You are listening to Pastor Ben Eckel of Calvary Chapel, Keweenaw Peninsula, in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan. Tune in each week as Pastor Ben teaches through the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Or watch us live on Sunday mornings at 11:30 a.m. Eastern Time on our Facebook page. You can access our library of teachings at www.ccqueenaw.com.
So we're going to be in Isaiah 51. This is a portion of scripture, as you guys know, that the rabbis called the Great Consolation. This was a prophecy given 150 years before it even took place. It was predicting that Israel was going to be chastised for their idolatry by the Babylonians. And they're going, who are the Babylonians? He's saying, just wait. Oh, you guys dodged a bullet with the Assyrians. Oh boy, you're not going to dodge this one. And so they're going to be sent into captivity for 70 years. And in that 70 years, they're just going to be sitting there going, why God, what's happening? They're going to lose their perspective. They're going to be discouraged. They're going to be depressed. They're going to be bummed out. And it's just like you and I in the middle of a trial where we're going, God, what's happening? Not only does he predict their chastisement, but he also predicts their future restoration. He's going to tell them what it's going to produce in them. But he's also going to give them their portion of the responsibility. God's going to say, I'm going to do this for you, right? He's speaking to the faithful remnant. He's speaking to those whose hearts are right towards God. And he's saying, this is what I want you to do to get to that point. How do you recover in your present circumstances? Last week, remember the message was, what's harder than following God? Not following God. And that theme's going to play true through all this is sometimes you need to remember what you came from. Remember the good old days? The depression, the despair, the hopelessness of being a pagan heathen, right? Remember those days, how great they were? Sometimes we forget, don't we? And we're going to talk about that a little bit. But it's easy as a believer, especially when God's dealing with you, to give yourself over to discouragement. You can get depressed. You can get overwhelmed. It's normal. Your flesh is weak, right? But there's ways to overcome that. And that's what he's going to tell them. This is what you need to do. Understand this, Christian. God's word is never there to make you happy. Right? It's there to make you ready. It's there to prepare you because there's hard things that we're dealing with. Okay? Anyone here recognize how hard life is yet? Some of us has been around the sun a few more times than the next person, but and when you call yourself a child of God, you are also subjecting yourself to his discipline, and he sometimes brings things into your life that he doesn't bring into the non-believing world. Right? He loves his kids, and so he's got to raise them. He's got to correct them. He's got to spank them. He's got to do things because of his love. But it doesn't feel good at the time. But it gets you thinking. So in Isaiah 51, it begins with, listen to me, you who follow after righteousness, you who seek the Lord. That's us, right? Because I'm following after righteousness. I'm seeking Jesus. Right? I'm seeking the Lord, right? I have a right relationship with God. So when God says, listen to me, what does that mean? It means listen. Remember last week, he chastised them. He said, you're not listening. Mothers, how many times do you have to tell your kid to listen? Right? He's going to go on to say three times, listen. It's because they're not listening. Don't you feel that you're in good company? You're not the only one today. Don't look away, Debbie. But idea here is, how do you increase in faith? The Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing of what? The word of God. Oftentimes you're in the trial to apply this book. He puts you in the circumstance and goes, all right, here's your instructions. It's like remember the old TV show, I'm going to date myself, Quantum Leap? That scientist who got stuck being shifted around to different bodies throughout time in history, and he was there to correct history or to continue on history properly, but he didn't know the circumstances until Al showed up And Al's just like, all right, here's what you need to do. And I find a lot of similarities in my walk with Jesus where God does that to me, where he just throws me in the deep end, right? We have a Coast Guard here. How did you learn to swim? You just jump in, right? You just figure it out as you go. Training a guy at work, I just throw him in the projects. Here, figure it out. I said the only difference between you and a doctor is a doctor can bury his mistakes. So I've got to look at yours for the rest of your life. Anyway, so it says here, listen to me. But then it goes on to say, look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the hole of the pit from which you were dug. You know, one thing to keep perspective is to remember where you came from. Those days of depression, despair, and hopelessness, I hope we never forget those, right? Because I'll start to whine and complain and get a sense of entitlement when I start thinking God owes me something. And then I look back at, like, those days of, like, not having God in my life going, oh. But then it also creates empathy in me to want to reach out to those who don't have a relationship with God that makes them sure they'll go to heaven. I can endure, I can have empathy, I can have pity. But then I can realize, all right, it's not that bad. He goes on to say, look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who bore you. Not only that, as you look at where God has pulled you out of, but then you look at a guy like Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel, the father of many nations, he's the father of our faith, an idol-worshiping pagan heathen, that God one day said, hey, I want you to leave your land and your fathers and your family and go to a land in which I promised you, and I'm going to make you a great nation. Problem is, he couldn't have kids. You know, we're going to get to Sarah's part of the faith here. But Abraham, God did a work through one person. That's God's math. He can do a lot with one, right? God will always offset the human weakness. Why? So he gets the glory. He created this nation. But remember in Romans chapter 4, if you're taking notes, Romans 4:17, it says, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. You know, when God knocks on your life and says, hey, I want to use you, and you're like, but I'm a stumbler, I mumble, I can't speak well, I'm inadequate, I can't have kids, and God goes, great, that's exactly who I want to work with. He calls those who are dead as they're alive, right? He sees you as the finished product. He sees the nation of Israel as the finished product, and he's going to do the work to bring them into that finished product, just like he took a man who didn't have much going for him, and then he added to it. He called those who do not exist as though they did. Very encouraged by that. God does not equip the called. He does not call the equipped, he equips the called. Then we have Sarah. It tells us in Scripture that by faith, herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age because she judged him faithful who had promised. See, Sarah understood. She married a knucklehead, didn't she? Right? Any woman in a bad marriage should really study Sarah, because Abraham took a long time to figure life out, and she had to suffer because of it, you know. But in that, she saw God deliver her and protect her. And then God one day knocks on the tent and says, hey, next year at this time, you're going to have a baby. And what does she do? Goes in the kitchen and just, ha, 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 yeah, right. And then the next year, you know, goodbye, Isaac, right? She's an old woman. But they were well past that age of conception. But she counted the man who made the promise as faithful. And that's what we need to remember, is when you look back at your history with God and what he's taken you through, you can understand now you can trust those future promises. Let's keep going here. Look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who bore you, for I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. Right? God did the work. For the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in it, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. The Lord is a God of comfort. He's, of course, speaking of the future restoration of the land of Israel, where we're seeing that take place now, where in the 40s, when the Jews came back to their land, it was swamps and deserts that didn't produce anything. And so through pretty much the miracle of God, they've been able to become one of the largest exporters of fruits and flowers and vegetables for all of Europe. A third of all the food that comes into Europe comes from Israel because of their ability to till the land there. But there's an application to you and I, because oftentimes God will make you and I uncomfortable to what? To comfort us. The promise is here. He says, look, joy and gladness will be found in it, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. And you'll find that's the way to increase your gratuity, to increase your attitude of thanksgiving, to increase your joy, is when you've been to the bottom of the pit, when you've been in the worst situations, and God comes in and he does this thing. He comforts, he restores, he nurtures you at the lowest point, if you let him. It puts a spring in your step. It makes your heart honest. It clarifies your life. But just as it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, if you're taking notes, in verses 3 and 4, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Now just think of it this way. The world's watching us as Christians, and oftentimes as Christians, we buy into the American dream lie of American church that God wants you to be healthy and prosperous and without any trials and tribulations. You're going to live in this little bubble till heaven. And the world goes, yeah, of course God's going to do that to you because you're God's kids and God's just like that and he plays favorites. But no, it's the opposite. He allows his kids to experience things that are oftentimes you look at that are horrendous. But then he comforts them, and then he places them next to a non-believer who's going through the same exact circumstance, and that person can look them in the eye and go, I know exactly how you feel. I've been there, done that, got the t-shirt, got the tattoo, the stickers on my car. I can look you in the eye and go, this is how good God is. But God needs to comfort us. We need to receive that comfort. But understand, you'll find in that discomfort, it's ministry training. The idea is the nation of Israel was designed by God to be a light to the Gentile nations. They were supposed to demonstrate radically, externally, what a nation submitted to God looks like and how God deals with his kids. They're supposed to show that joy and that love and that what we call, what is it? Can't even think of the word. Brain fading. Anyway, their love for God, they need to do it in a public display. But the problem was as they drifted from God, they started acting like the heathen. And they turned to the heathen ways and the idolatry, seeking to almost circumvent having to rely on God. So God brings them back to where they left off and goes, here's what we're going to do. So let's keep going. God's a God of comfort. He's going to comfort them as he restores them in the future. Oh, verse 4, listen to me, my people. If you're a Christian, if the Holy Spirit resides in your heart, if you're radically saved, born again, underline this, it's for you. It says, listen to me, my people. And give ear to me, O my nation, for law will proceed from me, and I will make my justice rest as a light of the peoples. My righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands will wait upon me, and on my arm they will trust. Now, who does that speak of? What do we have here? Me, 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 my, and me. It's God. God's doing the work. God has claim for the nation of Israel. God is doing this to display to the world who he is. But the the key word in that, he says, and I will make my justice rest as a light of the peoples. My righteousness is near. My salvation has gone forth. The idea is, when the Lord ultimately regathers, blesses, and saves Israel, he will also shine forth his justice to all the world, to Israel, and to all the nations. You know, isn't that our cry now? That's the big topic in the news today, is social justice. If there is a God, why is there all this evil? It's a good question. Well, why, if there's all this soap available, there are dirty people in this world? Same logic. They just haven't taken or partaken in it. It's available to them. They just refuse to use it. But God ultimately is going to settle the score. When Jesus went to the cross, he took the entire weight of the sin of every person who's ever walked this earth upon him. Isn't that ugly? Thinking about that. Just look at your own life and the garbage you've done, and he went to the cross for that. And you're like, oh man, that's enough for one person. But for him to take billions of people, take their sin upon him, and he settled the books, right? He died in everyone's place to offer salvation to the whole world. But there will be those who will reject that offer of salvation on the cross, right? And God is going to deal with the lost and dying world. I mean, you read the book of Revelation. God is going to pour out his fury in his wrath. You'll see in the millennial kingdom, when Israel's brought back into the land, you and I are going to reign as kings and priests with a rod of iron with Jesus. We will be meting out capital punishment. Christ himself will reign and rule physically on this earth, and his justice will be true. No one's going to get away with anything. That's the beauty of God. Just because God is slow to anger doesn't mean he's letting anybody get away with anything, including Israel, including Babylon, right? Including the United States. You know, you look at the abortion holocaust that, you know, how many millions of children have died since 1973 legally in this country? What's it up to, 56, 57 million children? ISIS has nothing on us, right? Islam has nothing on us, right? We're killing our own babies. We're not even letting our enemies get a chance at them yet. We're beating them to the punch. You think God's not going to settle the score? Billy Graham once said, he says, if God does not judge America, then he owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. Woo! But there's salvation from God's wrath, and that's only found in Jesus Christ. And so hundreds of years before Christ even comes into the world as a human being, he's predicting it. He says, my salvation has gone forth, and my arms will judge the peoples. Right? On my arm they will trust. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look on the earth beneath, for the heavens will vanish away like smoke. The earth will grow old like a garment, and those who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not be abolished. So turn with me. Go to Matthew. This is a fun book. We've covered this in depth through our Revelation study, but you know, the heaven and the earth is... or the heavens and the earth are going to, they're going to pass away. They're going to roll up like a scroll. Matthew 24, if you're taking notes, verse 35 goes on to say, verse 34 says, assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. 2 Peter chapter 3, take a right, it's almost towards the back. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 7 through 10 tells us this. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening to the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. How do elements melt? How do you take away from the periodic table? I mean, that. I want to see Carl Sagan talk about that in eternity. It's just, I don't know. The science nerd in me gets tweaked on things like that. So, but it's all going to burn, isn't it? The Lord destroyed the world once by water, and he's going to do it again by fire. But there's salvation. We have a promise of escape from it. Let's keep going. Verse 7. Listen to me. Oh, there it is again. You who know righteousness. That's me. That's you. You people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of men, nor be afraid of their insults. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation from generation. The idea here, God's people should not fear the insults of man. What causes us sometimes to shirk from being more radical for the Lord? It's the approval of people. I see that. You know, it's especially with young believers when they're involved in a relationship with somebody they're not supposed to be, and then they start going to church and they want to bring their boyfriend, girlfriend, or their husband, wife. Then that other unbelieving member of that relationship starts to really, really chew on them. And starts to pit themselves against that time with them. Like, oh, you're going to church and not spend time with me or go out with the family. And then you start living for the approval of man. And you polish it up, you know. You'll say things. Well, I got to minister to my wife, my kids. I got to spend time with my girlfriend. Like, really? You can't spare 1 hour a week to go to church. Well, no. I'll die tonight if I don't. You know, I have to do this. And Jesus said, the fear of man brings a snare. Oftentimes I'll hesitate to not talk about the Lord because, you know, my fear is they'll not come back and partake of my business, right? Like, I'm afraid God can't feed me if I tell someone about Jesus and they never come back, right? Poor math, Ben. Doesn't work that way. I'm going to share a quote from Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He once wrote, I cannot imagine a true man saying, I love Christ, but I do not want others to know that I love him, lest they should laugh at me. That is a reason to be laughed at, or rather, to be wept over. Afraid of being laughed at? Oh, sir, this is indeed a cowardly fear. Another book he wrote, Yet you are a coward. That hurts my feelings. Yes, put it down in English. You are a coward. If anybody called you so you would turn red in the face, and perhaps you are not a coward in reference to any other subject, what a shameful thing it is that while you are bold about everything else, you are a coward about Jesus Christ. Brave for the world and cowardly towards Christ. Yikes. You know, part of in my own relationship with God, I'm a guy who wears his life on his sleeve. Okay, if you met me 20 years ago, I had a patch of a patch of a patch of the vulgar bands I listened to, the beer I drank, the drugs I put into my body, the things I said. I was just one big loudspeaker of sin. I was an evangelist for sin. I could say anything and do whatever I wanted, and I'd take a black eye for it. But then when I got saved, all of a sudden I'm like, what if they think I'm a Jesus freak? And no, they won't call me. Well, they already know you're a Jesus freak, so just use the same talent for sin, death, and hell as you would for the true and living God. And watch God use it. And it's like, yeah, right. And it was clarifying. I soon had a new friend set, you know. But then I realized those friends were based on pot and beer and sin and death and hell and destruction. And so I just realized there wasn't much to talk about anyway with them. I didn't need their love. I didn't need their approval because I had the approval of God. But what he's comparing it to, he says, look, he says, don't be afraid of their insults, for the moth will eat them up like a garment. He says, my righteousness will be forever. You know, the mocking you and I are going to endure is only temporary compared to eternity, right? Once they're dead, it's over, right? Survival is your best revenge as a Christian. Let's keep going. Verse 9. The next exhortation, after he says, listen, remember, listen, listen. Now he says, awake. But first, they're going to say, awake. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake is in the Ancient of Days, in the generations of old. Are you not the arm that cut Rahab apart and wounded the serpent? You know, sometimes in our prayer life, we think God is sleeping. Where are you, God? You know, there's a psalmist who wrote a psalm about that, if you are following along. Psalm 44 articulates it. I'll just go ahead and read it. But oftentimes, you and I are accusing God of being asleep when really you and I are the ones that are asleep. He's the one waiting for us to wake up. Psalm 44:23 says, awake, why do you sleep, O Lord? Arise, do not cast us off forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust, our body clings to the ground. Arise for our help and redeem us for your mercy's sake. God knows what's going on. He knows how to fix the situation, but he's got to tune us up. He's got to tune Israel up. He's not asleep. In Psalm 121, it says, behold, who keeps Israel shall neither sleep nor slumber. You know, as we look at what's going on in the news, on a global level, what's the big hot topic? It's Israel. It's Jerusalem. The whole world hates Israel, hates Jerusalem, right? Tel Aviv just got rocketed again the other day. And we're going to see that as we studied through Ezekiel, that God himself is going to protect and defend in the last days. But God is going to keep his people. He's going to keep you. But he's telling them to awake themselves. But the idea here is they're remembering. He says, are you not the arm that cut Rahab apart and wounded the serpent? Rahab is a word that means pride. And then we know the idea here of wounding the serpent goes back to Genesis. Remember when God told Adam and Eve that the serpent will bruise his heel, but his heel will crush the serpent's head. It's the idea of Satan himself, that God has Satan on a leash. Satan's a created being. He's not equal to or as great as God. He is simply being used of God for his purposes. But God is going to wound that serpent. Are you not the one who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, that made the depths of the sea a road for the redeemed to cross over? So the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away. So again, you know, as God is saying, wake up, he's also encouraging, you know, they're in their prayer life, they're going, well, you did this. And at that time, when we were against the Red Sea, with Pharaoh's army on one side and this body of water on the other, he says, you made a road. You'll find that in our life, for God to prick our heart, to wake us up, you get to that point where you remember where you were between the rock and a hard place, and God made a way. That should produce singing, joy, gladness. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Christian, you and I, we have bad memories. When you're going through a bummer time, when you're given to self-pity, when you are just overwhelmed, remember what God has done for you in the past and expect him to do it again for you. Verse 12, I am he who comforts you. Next time you are tempted to turn to any kind of self-comfort, we call it addiction, right? We all have those forms of self-comfort. cheeseburgers, marijuana, walk in the woods, watching movies. We all have these carnal ways of temporarily comforting ourselves, right? Smokers, you do this periodically. It's that, oh, I remember those days. I used to just love to just sit with the lights off, and I would just hot box, just, oh, just look too. It was like Keith Richards training camp, just comfort. One day the Lord just spoke to me. He says, you don't need to do that anymore. And it just went away. But let the Lord comfort you through his word. Who are you that you should be afraid of a man who will die and of the Son of Man who will be made like grass? Again, there is not a man on this earth that will undo God's plan for your life. Who are you blaming for your life being bad today? Who's controlling you right now? Who did you bring to church that's really not here, but in your mind they're here? Because all you can think of is how you can get back to them and how bitter you are and unforgiving. Are you letting another person control you through your attitude and your bitterness, your unforgiveness? No man can undo God's plan. Remember that. Don't be afraid of people. But oftentimes, fear comes into our life and short circuits our faith because of this. And you forget the Lord, your maker. Oftentimes, fear comes in when you forget how big God is. You look at people who believe in the theory of evolution. They have forgot their maker. So naturally, they're gonna act like what they believe their origin's from. Monkeys, right? I wonder why kids are feral. They're told in school, you're just an accident. Cosmic change, star stuff. All came together randomly and created this pile of ooze that met another pile of ooze, and here you are today evolving into something better. I don't think so. But God put you on this planet for a purpose. That purpose is to worship him. Your purpose is you are created in the image and likeness of him, and he expects you to do what you're called to do. But he gives you free will in that. You have an opportunity to forget or remember. But one thing I need to remind myself and us as a group, if you do not fear God, then you will be afraid of everyone else. Do you live your life for the approval of others, or do you live your life for the approval of God? You can't simultaneously do both, right? I find there was a time in my life I did have great fear of everything. And it's because I didn't fear God. Right? Always challenge your decision-making on how is this going to please and honor God. That's how you're going to know what right decision to make. Right? God's going to bless and anoint those decisions you make to stand for his glory and his good. When you stand for righteousness, he's going to protect you. Don't worry what man can do to you. You look at our current country, we think our protection of God is limited to what? The Constitution and the Bill of Rights. Can God protect Christians if the Second Amendment goes away? Can God protect Christians if the First Amendment goes away? I had a friend, he sent me a letter he got from the local sheriff's department revoking his concealed carry permit and his entire right to own firearms because of something he did as a teenager. They went that far back into his record to do a gun grab. And they're trying to do legislation in Minnesota now that says, if you get caught in that circumstance, you can't sell or transfer your firearms. They're just going to take them from you. But did the church have firearm protections in the early days? Did they have freedom of speech? Did they have any kind of legislation that protected them? No, they had the Roman Empire oppressing and killing them. They were dying in a horrible public spectacle. And guess what? We're here today. Anyone hear me to Roman lately? They don't exist, do they? We've outlived our persecution, right? God has a way to protect his people outside of carnal means, and we don't need to worry that his protection is limited to the institutions of man. Verse 13, as you forget the Lord, and you forget the Lord your maker who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, you have feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor. When he has prepared to destroy, and where is the fury of the oppressor? The captive exile hastens, that he may be loosed, that he should not die in the pit, and that his bread should not fail. But I am the Lord your God, who divided the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is his name, and I have put my words in your mouth. I have covered you with the shadow of my hand, that I may plant the heavens, lay the foundations of the earth, and say to Zion, you are my people. Where is the safest place for a child of God to be? Obedience to his word, in God's will. When you're doing exactly what God wants you to do, according to his word, nothing can touch you. I like what Wes Bentley says to his men that he trains. He says, hey, don't be afraid to die. When you run out into the field to minister to the dying men in combat, to go and whisper those words of salvation in their ear, to go save women and children from the oppressor, he says, don't be afraid to die, because this may be the very day God chose for you to go home with him, right? So don't be afraid of it. To be absent in the flesh is to be present in the Lord. And Christian, the enemy of your soul is not Satan. It's self-preservation. Isn't that true? We don't want to speak the truth. We don't want to stand for righteousness because we are afraid of loss. Fear of death, right? That's all that the fear of loss is. That I'm going to suffer setback and discomfort, and it's going to shorten my livelihood and my lifestyle, and I don't want to be uncomfortable. God doesn't care about your comfort. You're guaranteed clothes and food. Not a menu. Oh, where he leads you, you will follow. What he feeds you, you will swallow. We have proven manna in this church is what? Ramen noodles and green bean casserole with toaster shakings for crunchies on top. Remember those moments? Oh, the months of beans and rice. Oh, there's countries, there's Christians in other countries that would die to see what we throw off our plate. But don't be afraid of people. Be afraid of God. Don't seek to save your life. Seek to lose it for his sake. Let's keep going here. He is the Lord, our God. He has covered us with the shadow of his hand. Verse 17, he goes on to say, awake, awake. We're the ones that need to wake up. Go with me. Turn to Romans chapter 13. Chapter 13, verse 11 says, and do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. I found just in my own salvation experience, it really was a wake-up call. I had a whole new set of priorities. See, God at my salvation put a will to and a want to obey him. He showed me the reality of where we were at in the scope of human history, right? And so I had to make a decision in my own life. Is what I'm doing going to bring any merit to eternity? Will I get reward for what I'm doing? Will anyone remember in 100 years what I was involved in today? And so I had to make a decision. I'm like, do I want to keep living the American dream, which I was on the low end anyway, you know, eat, sleep, go to work, pay the mortgage, rinse and repeat? Or did I want to live a radical life, living by faith, serving God? But that caused me to have to say no to the lusts of this world, to the flesh of this world, to the hobbies, to the interests, the secular interests I had. There's a lot of things I'd like to do. I'd love to have motorcycles and ATVs. I'd love to have all that. But another pastor friend at the time, he was telling me, he says, look, he says, my church is my boat. My church is my motorcycle. My church is my vacation. He says, I'm putting my interests behind the interests of God because it brings eternal reward. And so I realized that I am going to suffer on this side of eternity because I won't be able to indulge in my lusts. But for what I was doing and who I was doing it for, there was a greater reward waiting for me. God wasn't trying to make me miserable. He was actually trying to free me from bondage and give me a reason to wake up every day. And it's not easy. But hey, there's a great poem that we give out. We have it in one of the books over there called Second. But it's called Others May, But You Cannot. If God is going to use your life, you're going to watch other people get blessed and do things that you would love to do, but you simply are not able to participate in that because God wants you to live by His Spirit. He wants you to walk by His Spirit, and you have access to things and opportunities that other men and women don't have simply because you've been hidden in Christ. So we need to wake up. Stand up, O Jerusalem. You who have drunk at the hand of the Lord, the cup of His fury, you have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out. You know, in winemaking, they would take fine wine and they would clarify it by pouring it in between jugs to get all the sediment out of it. I don't know if you guys have ever been around like raw wine or even cheap wine. The only thing I can think of is the old days I drank that Mad Dog 2020, and on the bottom there was this layer of sludge. You needed to be intoxicated to get to the bottom of the, I mean, because that stuff was, oh. And so he's saying, you're going to drink that. You know, when you start, you know, when you know how it is, you start drinking, oh, it's good, it's tasty, it's sweet, but towards the end, it's just, ugh. And he's like, you're going to drink till it's dry. You are going to taste the cup of His fury. See, Israel was under judgment. Jerusalem was under judgment, weren't they? The cup of His fury, you have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out. There is no one to guide her among all the sons she has brought forth, nor is there any who take her by the hand among all the sons she has brought up. These two things have come to you. Who will be sorry for you? Desolation and destruction, famine and sword. By whom will I comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of the streets like an antelope in a net. They are full of the fury of the Lord. They rebuke the rebuke of your God. See, God was going to judge Israel. He was going to judge Jerusalem. We know that Babylon will take away all the temple articles into captivity. They are going to destroy and burn the city. They are going to take away what Jerusalem thought was the only place in which God's presence could be experienced. And was God correct in doing so? He always is, right? God is a perfect judge. And we need to understand that you and I, if we go before God and ask Him to be fair, understand what you're asking for. God doesn't need to be fair. If He wanted to be fair, He would throw us all in hell. If you think about it, we all deserve what? Hell. We all deserve judgment for something we've done. I say that to guys in jail. Because nobody in jail is guilty. Anyone talk to anyone in jail? Allegedly. They all start their story with, I'll be like, hey, what you in here for? Allegedly. My favorite is, well, my girlfriend slipped and her face hit my hand. 10 times? Yeah. Wow. There's only one crime anyone in jail is guilty of. Bad lawyer. If O.J. Simpson can kill his wife and get away with it, yet go to prison for stolen baseball cards, he just was broke from the last trial. That's all. But the idea is God is a judge, and we all deserve judgment, but God doesn't want to judge us because He's a perfect Father, as we've been talking in this season. The idea of the cross is to satisfy the judgment of God in our life. God doesn't want anybody to die and go to hell. So He had to set a high standard. He gave us the Ten Commandments. He said, you've broken one, you've broken them all, you deserve hell. Well, how do you make up for it? Do you do more good works? No, you turn to Jesus Christ, who is going to satisfy God's wrath. Turn with me. Let's go to Luke 22. Luke 22, verse 42. Let's go back up to 39. This is after the Last Supper, where He was with His boys the night before He was betrayed and taken into captivity. This is coming out. He went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, that his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. What was Jesus afraid of that night? Yeah, he did not want to endure the punishment, the penalty you and I deserve. See, Jesus was separated from God, right? When Jesus died on the cross, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" See, it pleased the Father to smite the Son. In fact, God turned his back to Christ as he poured out his wrath onto his Son, knowing that it would bring many to the relationship with God that made them sure that they'll go to heaven when they die. The cup of the Lord's fury, that's the cup Christ was speaking about. He was about to take it. Although he didn't want to, he didn't want to be separated, but he understood. He says, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Write that in your notes today. Isn't that our prayer? Not my will, but what is the Lord's will for your life? Understand, you should be motivated to submit your will to God based on what he submitted to Father right there, that he was willing to lay his life down for you. He was going to redeem you. He was going to taste separation from God so that you and God would never, ever be separated. Turn back with me. Let's go to back into Isaiah. Verse 21. "Therefore, please hear this, you afflicted and drunk, but not with wine. Thus says your God, the Lord and your God, who pleads the cause of his people." You know, I like that because Jesus is our great high priest who intercedes on the right hand of the Father for us. God is up there praying for us right now. He says, "See, I have taken out of your hand the cup of trembling, the dregs of the cup of my fury. You shall no longer drink it, but I will put it into the hand of those who afflict you, who have said to you, 'Lie down that we may walk over you.' And you have laid your body like the ground and as the street for those who walk over." The idea is, as is the tradition today in the Middle East, is Islam. If you know what Islam means, it means peace. It means peace by submission. It means the submission that's attained when you put your boot on your enemy's neck and you're just saying, "Uncle," you're saying, "Tap out." That's the peace Islam speaks about. It's not a peace that you and I have based on the right standing we have with Christ. But they were facing this with Babylon. Babylon was a horrible enemy to have. See, they were subdued. They were dragged into captivity by hooks in their mouth, dragged to a land that they didn't want to be in. And God said, "I'm going to turn my wrath and my fury onto them." But we know from history that Babylon was never conquered from the outside. It was never destroyed. It simply fizzled out, didn't it? When Cyrus showed up, he says, "Gotcha." See, they were drunk. They were partying. They thought they were untouchable. And Cyrus shows up and says, "Hey, give me everything you got. I gotcha." And so Babylon still exists, right? It's over in Iraq. It's over. You can't really go to it. I mean, most of Iraq isn't really a tourist spot, but it's still there. You can go and watch videos. You can look it up online. There's still the areas that we read about in the scriptures, and they're just desolate. But there is a time God is going to judge Babylon, and he's going to have a pretty big, spectacular show. Not only is he going to judge Babylon, because we see in the pages of scripture, turn with me as I talk, Revelation 14. Babylon is going to be, when you read in Revelation, there's going to be mystery Babylon, there's going to be religious Babylon, there's commercial Babylon, there's going to be, when the Antichrist comes to power, there will be the spirit of Babylon, which is going to control our economy, our religion, right? It's going to control the world. We have a good book by David Hocking about Babylon. It's fascinating how we're seeing remnants of that coming to fruition. I mean, that's the whole idea of socialism, is one world government. Let's just have the government tell us what to do. That goes all the way back to the Tower of Babel, right? He wanted to control the whole world, and the reason God separated the languages is so that people couldn't be controlled. But Revelation 14 speaks of God destroying not only Babylon, but everyone who comes up against Israel. We know that there's going to be that battle of Armageddon, all dressed up and no place to go, where the entire armies of the world will gather against Jerusalem in the Valley of Megiddo. When you look at it from a tactical point of view, it's a great beach landing area that leads straight through a valley that goes right to Jerusalem. And God set it up as a trap. Because when Christ himself reigns and rules and returns to the earth, what is he going to do? He's going to single-handedly destroy all the enemies of Jerusalem. Verse 14, or chapter 14, gives us a bit of an account of that. It says, "Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 140,000 having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of a loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, and tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and springs of water. And another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, the great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who sat on the cloud thrust his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. Yikes! The encouragement God is giving his people through the prophet Isaiah is, I wrote the end of the book, we win. That's our encouragement as well. God is going to have the final word in our life. He is going to take care of your enemies. What is man that he can do to you? Are you afraid of people and the approval of people? What is causing you to shirk back? What is causing you to short-circuit your faith? What is God telling you today? You may be going through a tough time, but it's going to get better in the light of eternity. It may get worse before it gets better, but God is faithful to comfort you in your time of trial and distress, right? You need to have a good memory. You need to remember what God has brought you through in order to trust his promises in the future. Listen to what he's saying. Get more familiar with this word. The more you know this book, the more you can trust the author. He's got future plans. He has a hope of restoration for all of us. So with that, read ahead for next week.
Thank you for listening to the Bible teaching ministry of Pastor Ben Eckel of Calvary Chapel, Keweenaw Peninsula. Calvary Chapel is simply committed to being filled with God's Holy Spirit, teaching and applying God's Word to our lives. A full library of messages can be accessed at www.cckeweenaw.com. Our Facebook page broadcasts live every Sunday morning at 11:30 a.m. Eastern Time.